All right, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for another day you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for this new decade and this new year that you've given us. We pray, Lord, that this year we might serve you more effectively as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We might utilize the spiritual gifts that you've given to minister to the body of Christ. That we might continue to take in your word so that we might grow in your grace. And help us to reach out to the lost with the good news of your salvation. We pray, Father, this coming year we might make a priority of the Word of God in our soul and our life, our daily walk with you. We pray that we might saturate our souls with your truth. We might not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we might demonstrate what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, Father, help us to concentrate on the Word this morning and receive what you have for us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we began a study on dominion theology, and I'm just going to briefly review this. We're going to quickly run through the first 16 slides because we already covered that last week. Now if you want to go back later and get the MP3, or even we've been videoing this, maybe eventually we're going to have the videos available online. Not yet, but we're going to work on that this year to try to get the videos up. But this is why I'm running quickly. So I'm going to begin here with what is dominion theology or theonomy or Christian reconstructionism. These are three terms describing the same thing. Well, we saw that in the 1960s, a new movement began within Reformed or Covenant theology. And here we believe in dispensationalism. God has made a distinction in the period of time throughout human history of seven distinct periods called dispensations. This, though, movement came out of covenant theology, which tries to unify everything and see that God's basic plan is that of salvation, contends to confuse God's purposes for Israel with the church. Now, that movement has been called this dominion theology by three different names. Reconstructionism, because it advocates the reconstruction of society. Dominion theology, because its theology teaches that biblical Christianity is to rule every sphere of society. And theonomy, meaning from the Greek word theos, meaning God and nomos law, because it asserts that all of society is to be brought into obedience to the Mosaic law. Just to briefly sum up what this movement teaches, it teaches that our whole country, saved and lost, should be under the Mosaic law. Meaning then that we should replace our constitution with the Mosaic law. And this is faulty thinking. And this theology comes out of an understanding, their understanding, that we're basically, the purpose of the church is to Christianize the world and bring in God's kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. Now obviously we need to preach the gospel and go out, but we're not bringing in the kingdom. Jesus Christ will one day return and bring in the kingdom. And that's called premill theology. We here believe in pre-trib, premillennial, dispensational theology. But this is a theology that believes that the church is bringing in the kingdom through the preaching of the Great Commission. And that's kind of the summarizing of what this movement is all about. So we're going to skip through some of these quotes here. But some of the main leaders we saw last week, Greg Bashan, he wrote a book called Theonomy and Christian Ethics. And almost all these guys criticize what we believe here, dispensational theology, pre-trib, premillennialism. They really attack us. So these individuals here are not friendly to dispensational theology. Another guy named Gary North, who wrote a book, Rapture Fever, he thinks we as dispensationalists have a temperature. Now, I know some dispensations that literally have that this morning, but he's talking about, no, this is a different kind of fever. Believe that the modern church should tithe, and that's not the New Testament mandate, it's grace-giving. So you see, if you're under the law, you think you're back under the tithe mandate. And here, though, Gary North is located in Tyler, Texas. Tyler, Texas is a big movement there in that city of what's called Christian Reconstructionism. One of the main leaders, founders, is Rush Dooney. And he wrote a three-volume set called Institutes of Biblical Law. And unfortunately, this has been recommended even by some dispensational teachers. And I do not recommend that. Now, he's a genius as far as thinking how the Mosaic Law could apply to all elements of society, but we need to really ask the biblical question, is that mandated today? So he wants to apply all of the Ten Commandments to every aspect of society, and that's basically the thesis of the three-volume work. And no one believer, one individual who, because of a certain Bible teacher recommended that, he's trying to read through that and says, I really can't get it. I said, maybe that's the Holy Spirit trying to teach you that, you know, you shouldn't be. Read Chafer's Systematic Theology if you want to read something. But I would not read Institutes of Biblical Law by Rush Dooney. Even though, yeah, there are a lot of good points in there, but, you know, there's a lot of error in there as well. See, that's how Satan's hook. He mixes truth with error. Gentry is another guy who debated Tommy Ice, by the way. Tommy Ice is a good guy. He's a pre-trib guy. And the question is the rapture past or is the Great Tribulation past or future? And, you know, they are preterists in their theology as well. We'll explain that basically looking at the book of Revelation. It's already past. And the book of Revelation is about God judging Israel. And Israel's Babylon, and God judges Babylon. And, you know, the Antichrist, Nero is Rome. Rome is, Nero means 666. And so they try to, and then, by the way, the 100-pound hailstones that come on the earth in the tribulation, well, that's the Roman catapults upon the city of Jerusalem. So they try to spiritualize everything into God's judgment against Jerusalem. And God's through with Israel. And they believe in replacement theology, that the church basically has replaced Israel and God's done with Israel. And so this is one of the leaders there. Gary DeMar, another individual, wrote End Times Fiction. Guess who that's against? Left Behind Theology, God and Government, and Last Days Madness. Also wrote a book, Americans Christian History, which there's good aspects of that, but the problem is, he says that this is our duty today to bring in the kingdom, and that's faulty. David Chilton, another leader of this movement, looking again, notice here the bold judgments on the temple in Jerusalem. That's what the whole book of Revelation is about. And then paradise restored. So we looked at some of the main scriptures that support the theology. Genesis 1:28, obviously God gave Adam an original mandate to have dominion over his creation. Remember that? You're to exercise dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, God's creatures. Man has the upper hand. Man has the authority or dominion over God's creation. But the problem with that, mandating that today, is there's a little event that occurred after God creating man and giving man this mandate. It's called the fall. And Satan usurped that right. That's why Satan's called the god of this age. And we see that clearly, that that was handed to Satan in the book of Luke, that dominion right. And Satan is falsely usurping that right to rule. And one day, though, this will be used, that Jesus Christ himself will take that authority back. And Christ himself will bring in the kingdom, and he will rule righteously over God's creation. And so I think ultimately this will be fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ and those who share his future role in the coming kingdom. So in order to, and they try to make it a current mandate through the preaching of the gospel. That's why they have Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Problem is, I don't see anything about a creation mandate in going to all the world, preaching the gospel, making disciples. It's not in there. You know, where is it? I don't see it in the text, but they try to say that basically through evangelism we're causing all of society, saved and lost, to come under that dominion mandate. And that's not the case. We're calling out people. Evangelism should be viewed today as we're not trying to clean up Satan's world. We're dropping like going fishing. We're not trying to clean the muck out of the pond. We're dropping a fishing line into individual fishes who bite on that line and pull them out of the pond. And that's what salvation. Jesus said, I'm going to make you what? Fishers of men, he told his disciples. And so we're leading individuals to Christ in this church age, calling them out of a muddy, satanic-controlled world. We're not trying to clean up society by imposing law upon them. We're leading individuals to Christ. So our main drive and focus is preaching the gospel. Whereas they would have a societal mandate, see, they'd be more politically focused, more focused on trying to change society through all these other means and even imposing law upon unsaved people and mandating that instead of preaching the gospel. And that's our focus today in the church, the evangelism and the growth of believers. That's what the church is all about. Think about it, a twofold purpose. Evangelism, leading other people to Christ, that's individually, that's your responsibility. That's not the pastor's responsibility. Pastor may not even have the gift of evangelism. As an individual believer, I am responsible to share the gospel, obviously. And I should be an example to the flock in that activity. But God has given every individual, you as believers, an understanding of the gospel. If you have a clear understanding of the gospel, you need to have that. And one thing that can help is our new track back there, and we have several extra copies this week. Take some with you. That's what they're there for. If you should die today, we have that track back there. Go through it, read through it a couple times, so maybe you can even memorize that to know at least one method of how to share the gospel. I think it's very helpful to understand how to share clearly your faith. But that's the purpose of the church. And then once people are saved, we direct them to the local assembly. God created the local church for their spiritual growth. To take in the word of God, to encourage each other, ministering spiritual gifts to one another. And that's how a body should function. God created the church for our growth as believers in Christ. No Christian can grow isolated alone. You may have the best teachers in the world, listen to the best tapes, or what are the old tapes, MP3s, out in some cabin in the wilderness, but you'll never grow to spiritual maturity unless you are part of the local assembly with the pastor teacher teaching accurate doctrine. I think God created the church for a reason. And that's why believers gathered together, Hebrews 10:25. There's a reason for that. When you're isolated, you tend to do your own thing. No one's telling me how to live. I just have God tell me. I don't need no pastor. I don't need no teacher. Wrong. Ephesians 4:11, God gave pastors and teachers for the what? The equipping of the saints for the what? Work of the ministry for the what? Edifying of the body of Christ. Here's the role today, the local church. I'm going to preach on the local church. Some Christians don't get it, even Christians under doctrine. I don't need a pastor, teacher, and I don't need to be part of a local church. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Okay, we'll stop preaching here. We'll just do. Okay, that's enough for today, right? Now, so their main theology is based on this command. God blessed them in Genesis 1:28. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion. This is where we get the word dominion theology. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Is this mandate fulfilled by the Great Commission? We saw clearly it is not. It's not in there. It's like Prego sauce. It's not in there. Remember, some of these old timers remember that commercial. It's not in there. Okay. Now, mankind was given dominion over creation, but Satan usurped that right. We saw in Luke 4:5-8. Psalm 8:4-6 with Hebrews 2:6-9 indicates that man is not currently exercising that dominion. We see all things put under Jesus' feet, but not yet. Right? Not yet. Hebrews 2:8. All that authority and right is given to Jesus, the perfect God-man. But ultimately, he will rule till every enemy is put under his feet. Song chapter 2. He will rule with a rod of iron. And he will take that original creation mandate as the second Adam. So that right to rule over God's creation ultimately belongs to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the kingdom, we share with that rule. We can share and implement that creation mandate, rule over God's creation. But that's reserved for the future kingdom. See, that's not the purpose of the mystery age called the church today. We have to make that clear distinction. And people confuse kingdom theology with church age truth wrongly or distracted by what the purpose of the church is. And they think the purpose of the church is involved in all kinds of social action and standing up against injustice in society and trying to impose a law upon unsaved people. And they get distracted instead of focusing on what their purpose is in the church. See, that's why it's important to make those distinctions, especially the distinction between law and grace. This is one of the aspects of that distinction. Christ will ultimately fulfill this. So we saw Hebrews 2:9, 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 26, Numbers 24, 17, 19, Psalm 72, 8. And then believers can share in that role, Hebrews 3, 14. We went over this last week, so I'm rushing through this. All right. So we looked at Matthew 5, 17, 18. They tried to say that, well, Christ didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill it. And therefore, we're still under the Mosaic law. Problem is, he didn't say just the law. He said the law or the prophets. That's the whole Old Testament scriptures. And the way Matthew uses the word fulfilling prophecies about Christ. The prophecy that Christ will be born in Bethlehem was fulfilled. All right. The prophecy that Christ will be born as a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. Matthew mentions that. That was fulfilled in the person of Christ. So the word fulfill, in a sense, is fulfilling those prophecies in the scripture. God's not coming to destroy the Old Testament prophecies about who Christ is. He is the fulfiller of those, and he will fulfill those even about the future second coming. That's what he's saying. I'm not destroying the Old Testament prophets, but he came to fulfill those prophecies. It has nothing to do with the fact whether the believer is under the Mosaic law or not. That's not how that verse should be read. But in the context of Matthew, Christ came to fulfill the scripture concerning himself. And he told the two on the road to Emmaus. He went from Moses all the way to the prophets, went over a great Bible study showing the prophecies that related to him. And again, if there's one Bible study I would wish I could sit in on, that would be that. All the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. Okay, so we went through that. And now here, this is where we begin. What is the eschatology? Eschatology simply comes from a Greek word meaning future things. Future things. Eschatos, eschaton in the Greek. Ology is the study of, right? Theology. So the study of future things. That's eschatology. One of the branches of systematic theology. Eschatology, what is their view of the future or even the past? Well, they're post-mill. So there's three main views, and again, in a broad category. There's sub-views. There's a lot of different isms and views about the future. But in the broad picture, in relationship to the kingdom, they are post-mill. Okay, millennium, we get the word thousand years, the Latin word, millimeter, millennium. So post is after, meaning that Christ will come after the church is brought in the kingdom. See, post-mill. Christ will come after the church has brought in the kingdom. Thank you for doing my job. Thank you for thank you. You led all these nations of Christ and Christianized the world. I'll take over right now from you. Basically, post-millennial teaches, it refers to the belief that Christ will return to the earth after the thousand-year reign of God's kingdom. Before Christ returns, a majority of the world will be converted to Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Think about it. A majority of the world will be converted to Christ. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches in the last days of the church age, there'll be a falling away from the faith. It's the exact opposite. Many times, I remember listening to the 700 Club as a young believer, charismatic and also post-mill. And they always talk about revival. And that's good that we see revivals in the past, Certainly, we earnestly desire our country to have a movement back to God. And we can still pray for that, and God can still do that. But that's not the primary thing we should expect. The Bible clearly teaches that we're progressively becoming evil, more evil, and there's actually a departure from the faith in the last days. But many of them that have that revival philosophy, it comes from post-mill thinking, that the world's getting better. The world's getting better. And it's the exact opposite. We clearly see the evidence. Even though we might have temporary prosperity, don't view temporary prosperity as equal to spiritual prosperity. That's a big mistake. Jesus said, "What shall it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul or life?" The word suke means life. We can have all the wealth in the world, all the material success. You can be a material girl or a guy and not pleasing to God, right? That's not a measure of your spirituality. And a lot of people in post-mill theology equate that. That's why we call this prosperity theology. They're equating spirituality with how much money they have. Huh. And God teaches the poor will be with you always, Jesus said. Now, before Christ returns, a majority of the world will be converted to Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Such a reign of our Lord from heaven, though his through his church, will lead to a social, political, and economic paradise upon earth. Notice here the words, before Christ returns. Really? You know, I wish that were the case, but I see the opposite. I don't see a social, political, and economic paradise upon the earth before Jesus returns. Now, post-millennial refers to the belief that Christ returned to the earth after the thousand-year reign of God's kingdom. Before Christ returns, a majority of the world will be converted to Jesus Christ, and such a reign, we would just repeat it. This is just a larger print. There's Repetes Good. Now, even though Dr. North believes we're living in the kingdom now, he divides this phase into two parts. And this is one of the Demian theologians we looked at earlier. Number one, the present phase where the church is advancing through evangelism, and notice here, and social involvement, leading to the defeat of Christ's enemies. So he recognizes that we're still not there yet. Obviously, if you look around, we're not there. The world's not Christianized. Number two, he says, eventually, though, we'll get to the point where the millennial phase is where the church has conquered her enemies and thus enjoys a long reign of victory before Christ returns to the earth to end history. And so he says, we're in this transition period leading up to, there's eventually we're going to conquer the world for Jesus and bring all the world under Jesus Christ's authority. That's not going to happen. Jesus Christ is the one who's going to defeat his enemies. Now, premillennialism, which is what we teach here, is that Christ will return before the millennium. Pre means before. Before thousand-year reign. So, and by the way, pre, post, or awe is used in all in reference to Christ's return. When will Christ return? And when I say return, I'm not talking about the rapture per se. I'm talking about the second coming. Okay. So those terms are all used in relationship to when will Christ return in his second coming. Will Christ return before the kingdom? Will he return after the kingdom? Or will there be no kingdom and there'll just be an end of human history as the all-mill theologians teach? All means not. So the prefix is here. Premillennialism teaches that Christ will return before the millennium. He will return in his second coming before the thousand years, and then after that there'll be eternal state. That's exactly the order we see in the book of Revelation, by the way. Don't we see that? Revelation chapter 19, we have the second coming of Christ, Christ coming on a white horse. What do we see in Revelation chapter 20? Six times 1,000 years, right? 1,000-year kingdom. So six times we see the word 1,000 years. Now a lot of people say, well, that's the only place in the Bible that mentions a millennium. Well, That's the only place in the Bible that mentions the historical length of that reign, but there's hundreds of Old Testament passages that speak of that future kingdom reign. So don't let them misdirect you like a card shark looking at that. Whoa, that's the only passage in the Bible that speaks of a millennium. Don't be misdirected by that faulty theology. All the promises of God made to Israel, the king reigning over restored Israel, who is regathered back to their land. You know, we've seen that. We're studying through Jeremiah over and over and over. And then on Wednesday night studies through the minor prophets, all the passages speaks of a future for Israel. That will occur during this kingdom. See, that hasn't happened yet. And God's faithful to his word. And so the majority of those things, there's some dealing with the tribulation, obviously, but majority of those passages relate to the kingdom, future kingdom. That's why we believe in a future for Israel, because of God's promises, premillennialism. And by the way, this was the teaching of the early church. You look at Polycarp, who was an early church father, a disciple or a follower, direct follower of John the Apostle. So read about John who wrote the book of Revelation. There's a guy named Polycarp who wrote some things historically. And he understood clearly John to be teaching premillennialism. Now, they didn't have all their dispensational charts and every person in the right place. Okay. There's some faulty thinking. I think it took time. There's a progress of theology, by the way. There's a guy named James Orr who wrote The Progress of Dogma. And I think if you go in the order of systematic theology, some of the early issues that were worked out in the church was, who is Christ? We got the great Christological creeds. Is he God? Is he man? How does that relate? Well, that was worked out through history. And then we had the issue of sin and salvation. We have some of the Pelagian controversies and all those different theological controversies. And then finally we have the issue at the end, and I think this is appropriate before Christ returns, we have a revival of the study of prophecy. And I think that's why we're coming in toward the end of Christ, nearing the return of Christ, a better understanding today of eschatology than the early church fathers. But they did have a basic form of premillennialism. They believed in Achilleism, you'll see the word, coming from a Latin word meaning a thousand. So they believed in a future coming kingdom. And this was sustained up to a time around 8400, by the way, a man named Origen. And then, well, Augustine was pre-mill, but then because of some distortions, looking at the kingdom of mainly carnal pleasures, and that's not the idea of the millennial kingdom of Christ, he rejected that, and he spiritualized the scripture and became all-mill. And it's the Roman Catholic Church that adopted that theology, saying that we are literally ruling over the millennial earth through the government of the Catholic Church. And that's why the Pope is called the Vicar of Christ on the earth. He is God's representative. Roman Catholicism is amillennial. Roman Catholicism believes actually we're reigning in the kingdom now. See? Now, Protestant, although they rejected a Pope as ruler, they still think that we're in a spiritualized kingdom kind of thing. I don't want to get too much in the weeds this morning, but I just want to throw out some of the things. Okay, premillennialism. Now, let's look at, here's a wrap chart here. First, we believe here that we have the historical event of Christ's death on the cross for our sins. We're now, since Pentecost, we live in what's called the church age. We're living in that era of the church. Next event on God's calendar for us in this mystery age is the coming of Christ for the church. It's called the rapture. Yes, it is in the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 in the Latin Vulgate. Rapturo, the Latin verb, is the word translated into the English, rapture. And if you don't believe me, I can show you a copy of the Latin Vulgate. So, the idea, because it's not in our English translation, doesn't mean it's not taught theologically in the Word of God. Just like Trinity. Can you find the word Trinity in the Bible? No. Can you find the concept of three members of the Godhead that are co-equal, co-eternal in the Scripture all the way through the Word of God? So again, that's another distraction. Whether you want to call it the rapture or the great catching up or whatever term you want to use, Jesus Christ is coming for the church. All right, watch these two guys. This is for your entertainment in case you're falling asleep. Jesus Christ is going to return in the clouds. That's why we have PowerPoint, to keep people awake. So Jesus Christ is returning in the clouds. And then look at these two guys. They're going to be caught up to be with Jesus. Some of you have seen this before. So we're going to be, the Bible says we're going to be caught up to be with him where? In the clouds. He's not coming to the earth. He's coming in the clouds. We're going to be caught up, 1 Thessalonians 4, if you want to look at the reference, 13 through 18. And then we're going to be with the Lord, and then all of a sudden, we're going to go to heaven with him. He said in John 14 to his disciples, I'm going to, he's going to build a place for us, right? He's coming again to take us to be with him. He's going to take us to that Father's house that he's prepared for us. And so we'll be in heaven during that period of time. Now, afterwards, God's going to pour out his wrath upon an unbelieving world. And, well, this is a second coming, by the way. But in this time, later, the tribulation period is in this 7 years. After the seven-year period, Christ will return to heaven. This is his return, called the second coming, coming all the way down in glory in Matthew 25. And after that, we have the kingdom. Now, here's all the other things. Here you go. We have the judgment seat of Christ for believers only in heaven. Very important. This is when this will occur, right after the coming of Christ. We have a seven-year tribulation period. Revelation chapter 6 through 19. Revelation 6 through 19. Seal, trumpet, bowl judgments. That's during the seven-year tribulation. We have a second coming to the earth. Then we have this thousand-year kingdom. No, pre-mill. Christ coming before the what? Kingdom. Christ is going to bring in the what? Kingdom. Are we in the kingdom? No. The church is not the kingdom. We're not in the kingdom. Now, this is called the millennium because the historical phase is 1,000 years. Didn't Christ prophesy? Didn't God say that Christ will rule forever? Yes. He will rule, and both Christ and the Father will co-reign throughout the New Jerusalem forever and ever. So yes, he shall reign forever and ever. There's no contradiction. The historical phase is 1,000 years, and that will continue on through the eternal state. After that 1,000-year kingdom, he's going to judge. He's going to destroy this earth. There'll be the great white throne. I don't have all these events on here. It'd be too crowded. The great white throne judgment will occur for all unbelievers afterwards. And then God will create a new heaven and new earth. And that's our eternal home, that new Jerusalem that comes down on that new earth. So the new earth that God creates, Revelation chapter 21 and 22, the last two chapters of the Bible, is our eternal home, called the New Jerusalem. That's basically just a brief outline of history or prophecy as we see it, from the cross to eternity here. Now, all mill, with the word all means not. All means not. Not a millennium. In a sense, they don't believe in a future reign as premillennial people do, but they do see kind of a spiritualized kingdom in which the church is basically ruling. And so there's really no kingdom unless it's a spiritual form, Christ reigning in your hearts. You kind of hear passages that God reigning, Christ, God reigning in heaven. But not really a kingdom ruling over creation as prophesied in the scripture. And then Christ returns at the end of human history. So their prophecy chart's kind of minimal. the devil, you hear the word devil's in the details. Well, there are no details. It's basically we win, basically. So we have Christ returning and then we have eternity. The all-mill view. Now, post-mill believes that before the end of human history, the kingdom will be implemented through the gospel. So it's the church that's bringing in the kingdom. And this is where we have dominion theology. Dominion theology, reconstructionism, falls into this camp. It comes from a post-mill thinking. Why should we implement the Mosaic law? Because we're bringing in the kingdom. See? So that's the reason why we should implement the Mosaic Law upon our government. Sounds good. We want our country to be Christianized in a sense, but you know, our founders saw the problem of any theocracy, whether Christian or not. Forcing people to believe is another issue. We're not here to force anyone to believe. God doesn't force you to go to heaven. He makes the offer. And that's why the gospel is an offer. You have in your free volition, God created you with free will, free volition, to accept the offer of salvation here, to share the good news or not. Now, obviously, we should have an environment where we're free to proclaim that message. And that's one thing unique about this country. You do have First Amendment rights to freely give that message. If we ever have even a Christian dictatorship, a lot of free grace teaching will be banned because maybe the Lordship gospel will be the one that's officially recognized by the government. You even have a problem with some of the early colonies saying you must teach this denominational teaching. You must teach this form of Christian theocracy. You must teach that. And so that's the question. That's the problem you run into when you try to impose by legislation upon America the Mosaic Law. Now, what is the eschatology? It's also not only post-mill, but it's preterist. Preterists are individuals that believe... preterist means past, by the way. Basic word means past. And when you look at the Bible prophecy, it's most of it's fulfilled. Most of it's in our rearview mirror. It's behind us. Christ already came. Really? Well, when did... Who saw him? Well, Christ came in a spiritual sense and his judgment upon the nation of Israel. So that prophecy in Matthew 24 and 25, that's not to be taken literally. That's simply a spiritualized view of Christ's judgment. So they don't take a literal physical, visible appearance. It's kind of a spiritualized thing in judgment. Preterists believe that most of the Bible prophecy has been fulfilled in the past. They usually teach our Lord's teaching about prophecy in the epistles and the book of Revelation were fulfilled in events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. The book of Revelation is all about God judging Israel. Well, that's eliminating hundreds of verses about God's future for Israel. So naturally, that theology would believe in what's called replacement theology. The church has replaced Israel. We're the new Israel, right? And whereas, you know, the Bible makes distinction between the Jew, the Gentile, and the church of God. The Bible makes that clear distinction. We're not Israel. I'm not a literal descendant physically of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm not Jewish. Maybe there's some Jews, but if they're believers in the church age, they're part of the body of Christ. Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. But we haven't replaced God's promises with Israel. And God still will fulfill his promises with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So only dispensational theology keeps that clear distinction between Israel and the church. Very important. So preterism denies that distinction. That's another part of being a preterist. They deny the distinction between Israel and the church. We're the church. We're Israel. So the tribulation is past. All those judgments you see, the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments, 1/4 of the earth's population killed. Well, that's just kind of a figurative way of saying that, you know, God judged the temple and Jerusalem. And I scratch my head. How can you read those passages in the book of Revelation and take them the manner you do, saying that that was, you know. And what else? So, like disease and famine. Well, there was a famine in AD 39. And so that was fulfillment. But when you look at the order, and I did this, so there's several of them, the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments are in order. This occurs after that, that occurs after that, and then the seal opens up, the seventh seal opens up the what? Seven trumpets. And the seventh trumpet opens up what? The seven bowls. And they're in order. And clearly there's arguments to show that they're in chronological order. And they don't view that. But how can you take this judgment saying this occurred in AD 39 before the book of Revelation was written? You ever think about that? Okay, the seal judgments, for instance. You take the disease and famine, and one-fourth of the earth's population is destroyed. Well, that really talking about the famine way back here in AD 39. Well, that was written then after the fact. And they have a real problem. Here's the crux of the matter of preterism. When was the book of Revelation written? You ever think about that? There is historical evidence by a man named Irenaeus, which is another founding church father, who said it was written by in AD 96, around that era when not Nero was reigning, but later on, who was the Roman? Domitian. It might be. I'll have to think about it. I'll give you an answer later. But anyway, basically they're saying that it was written around AD 96 under this particular Roman emperor. So, if it was written then, guess what? That was all still future. If it was fulfilled in AD 70, there's a real problem. That's why the sticky problem with preterism, they have to predate the book of Revelation. And so they said, well, basically it was written in AD 67, 3 years before these events happened. But if you can show clearly, and there's a debate, by the way, between Mark Hitchcock, who was a Bible teacher, attended Dallas Seminary, has written a lot of good books on prophecy, by the way. He debated a preterist on the date of the book of Revelation. I think he strongly showed the support for the AD 96 view. And if you believe that, that destroys the whole theology of preterism. All of preterism theology is gone. And that's why they had to try to force the writing of the book of Revelation before AD 70. That's just a technical detail. But it's very important to know these things. Now, so we are past the tribulation in the millennium. So we're right here. So we are past the tribulation in both the millennium and some form of the new heavens and new earth. That's a head scratcher there. Let's say I'm in the no more dying, no more sickness, no more death. How in the world am I in the new heavens and new earth? Well, you're a new creation in Christ. Yeah, that's true. You have new here, new that, new there, but you can't say that's a new Jerusalem. That's how they take these little words here and then say, well, it's new here and new here, and oh, it's the same thing here. We're a new creation, so we're part of the new heavens and new earth. I don't think so. Thus, they are not looking for the Lord's any moment return. That's why they attack the rapture. And they mock, believe me, they mock those who believe in Jesus' imminent return. Now, four views of the book of Revelation. Now, I'm not just talking about the preterist view, but I want to throw out four views of the book of Revelation. I'll show you which one the Dominion theologians believe, which we already addressed. I believe we already addressed preterism. Here's a simple way to remember these views. Time has three elements. Past, present, future. Right? Past, present, future. And you can add a fourth one, timeless, if you're in the twilight zone, right? There's no time. We're just timeless, kind of. Well, we have the past view of history, or of prophecy, the present view, prophecy is being fulfilled today, and it will be filled in the future. Majority of it will be fulfilled in the future. So it was fulfilled in the... Basically, it comes down to the book of Revelation was either fulfilled in the past, as preterism teaches, most of it. They still might believe in a second coming, but a lot of preterism has denied any second coming at all. They're heretics there. They said, well, there's a spiritualized coming, but they're, you know. But most of it's in the past. Preterism. There are those who say that now in the church age, history is being fulfilled. This is historicism. David Koresh was a historicist. Remember one? The wacko from Waco? David Koresh was a historicist. He wasn't a pre-mill. He wasn't a pre-tribber. He said that history, prophecy is being fulfilled. You know? And a lot of the reformers were historicists. They were looking at current fulfillment. You know, current events is fulfilling the tribulation judgments, the bold judgments that's being fulfilled in the church age, in history, present. Futurism, which is where the camp where we fall in, it's still future. We clearly see it hasn't been literally fulfilled, and therefore there's coming a time when it will literally be fulfilled because God promises that fulfillment. And then there's a timeless. So let's look at these. So preterism would fall in that view of prophecy being fulfilled in the past. All right? Historicism, we have the word history from this word. It's being fulfilled throughout the church age. Albert Barnes, if you're familiar with his word studies, he's a historicist. Barnes believed in a ongoing fulfillment. Like he says, the Reformation basically is fulfillment. He take the book of the address to the seven churches as being historically fulfilled throughout the history. Futurism, it will be fulfilled in the future, beginning with the rapture. Rapture is the first major event that sets off the rest of God's program in the future. Okay, past, present, future. We fall into we're futurist here, futurist. And then there's this really interesting one called ideal or timeless. Basically, like I said, Jesus wins. Jesus wins. Rah! Yeah, Jesus wins. The timing or details don't matter. So I'm reading about the literal things happening, the judgment point. It's like, oh, well, you know, it doesn't matter whether that was fulfilled in the past, present, future, you know. Jesus is coming. And you know, finally, right, in your doctrinal statements, just one phrase, one line, if they do have a doctrinal statement, a lot of these mega churches, Jesus is coming. Well, yeah, don't most Christians believe that? When? I'm not talking about a day or hour, but in relationship to what? Before the tribulation, after tribulation, when? And so they won't tell you the details. It's just, well, we believe that Jesus was. And these individuals, you've probably heard of these mega, some of these mega preachers. They don't even teach prophecy. And if they do, they mock pre-trib. Well, all those prophecy charts and details and all these dots. You know, Jesus wins. That's all we need to know. We need to just love God. You know, I can name a few of these people. Idealists, their heads in the cloud. The details don't matter. And surprisingly, there are those individuals with combined views. We won't get into that confusion. Those like two-headed people. Part of it's past, part of it's future. It's like some of progressive dispensationalism, they try to blend some of the elements of preterism with futurism. And this is what they said. I remember one guy who teaches at Moody Bible Institute, Pate, C. Marvin Pate. C. Marvin Pate teaches that the sealed judgments were fulfilled in AD 70, but the trumpet and bowl judgments will be fulfilled in the tribulation. Now, how about that for confusion? So they try to blend them together. That's scholarship. You know, we're just going to make things a little bit more confusing so only scholars can understand the book of Revelation. I find that if you simply take the Bible literally, straightforward, in order, it makes sense. Only scholars can screw up a simple thing as the Lord's return and make it some convoluted thing which the Bible doesn't teach. So that's your four views of Revelation. Now, obviously, the dominion theologians fall into preteristic camp. See, preterism. Therefore, they attack what? Futurism. We're the enemy. Now, they're also covenant in nature. Now, covenant is a way of God administrating the world. Covenant, God is administrating the world through theological covenants rather than biblical covenants. Meaning, at the beginning, God created a covenant of works, covenant of grace, and covenant of salvation. Adam was initially offered salvation by grace, but he rejected it, and therefore, now there's a covenant of salvation that God deals with the rest of history. Now, obviously, there's a promise of the Messiah. But they would look at the only one purpose in history is the salvation of mankind. What about angelic rule? What about God's view of Israel in the future? They all try to merge God's promises into one covenant. It's all about salvation. And what this does is destroys Israel's future. The biblical covenants deal mainly with the salvation, not Israel's future. Biblical history is divided into three major covenants supposedly described in Scripture: redemption, works, and grace. Adherents believe that we currently exist under the covenant of grace. Now, we live in the grace dispensation, but that's not what we're teaching. But they believe that we live under the covenant of grace and that the church has replaced Israel and we are now in the millennial kingdom of God. Man under the covenant of grace is responsible to rule the world, to hold dominion over it, and obedience to the laws of God. And that's what they're saying. We have to take dominion over the world. Covenant theology. But we believe in dispensational theology. God has made these distinctions in human history. A distinction between law and grace. Now, they also attack the preacher of rapture. These guys attack the preacher of rapture. And they're vicious in their attack. Reconstructionism is opposed to the pre-trib rapture doctrine. One Reconstructionist states this: the modern doctrine of the rapture is too often a doctrine of flight from the world, in which Christians are taught to long for escape from the world and its problems, rather than for what God promises us, dominion. A good deal of modern rapturism should be recognized for what it really is: a dangerous error that is teaching God's people to expect defeat instead of victory. I don't think I look at the rapture as a defeated thing. Oh, Jesus is coming for me. Oh, what a bummer. You know, oh, I want to escape all the world's problems. Now, some believers, you know, as they grow older, I'm looking for the rapture. I understand that, but that's not an escape. It's a victory. It's a motivation. It's encouragement to live godly. It's a purifying thing. It's a wonderful thing to know that we're going to be taken by Christ. We're going to meet Him face to face. We're going to meet our loved ones in the air. That's, to me, that's a positive thing. And it motivates godly living. By the way, there are 40 passages in the New Testament that teach the doctrine of the rapture or coming of Christ. Even though that word rapture is not used, there's 40 passages that speak of Christ coming for the church. And I had an assignment I laid out early on. And the assignment was to the class: every passage I've listed here, write a practical application of the coming of Christ for the church. And the practical application was, every time it showed you a mention of Christ's return, it says to purify one another, to love one another. There's always some practical application with the coming of Christ for the church. So, to me, it's a wonderful doctrine, not a defeatist doctrine, as mentioned here. Reconstructionism deny the imminency of the Lord's return. They say the Lord's not returning at any moment. They insist that Christ cannot return for at least 1,000 years until after the church has fully developed the kingdom of God on earth. They believe that the present expectation of Christ's coming is a hindrance to the development of the kingdom in this age. So that's why they deny the return of Christ. Now, next time we're together, we'll look at the question, should the nations be placed under the Mosaic law? Or look at the scriptural reason why this shouldn't be. Nations should not be placed under the law of Moses, as theonomists teach. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture this morning and the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We look forward to that imminent return. And we know, Lord, that it's not simply a form of escapism, but it's a form of joy and the ultimate fulfillment of our consummation of our salvation. Father, I pray, Lord, that we might avoid the false doctrine that's out there, understand clearly to identify it, and, Father, to continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's to him be all glory, honor, and praise. In Christ's name, amen. Okay.